Now, returning tonight to the Old Testament scriptures to read in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8. Proverbs, chapter 8. We're going to read the first 21 verses of the chapter. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of the high places, by the way, in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance. I will fill their treasures. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. If you haven't heard that the whole world has entered 2009 in a sense or a feeling of gloom and doom, if you haven't heard that from the United States to China, the world is on the edge of, well, over the edge of financial collapse, then I think you must have been in a spaceship or somewhere other than on planet Earth. As we enter this new year, I don't think that in living memory there has been a sense of greater vulnerability, greater gloom. You can't listen to a news program, read a newspaper, watch the talking heads, without coming to the conclusion that indeed, for one reason or another, the nations of the world are financially in a real mess. It turns out that the promised prosperity and the apparent endless prosperity of the last 10 or 20 years, you know, the promise that there's no more boom and bust, that there's no longer the roller coaster, inflation, deflation, and more inflation and more deflation, No more of that. We have now got the key to financial stability. Turns out that that prosperity was nothing more than a house of cards. And the house of cards has come tumbling down. Everywhere you hear about financial meltdown. Supposedly the worst financial crisis since the Great Depression. Banks and businesses going bust all around the world. Government bailouts. And a new world order. This is the, for me, the scariest part of it. Already talking, a new world order of central financial control. I'm not getting into the politics or the economics of it tonight. But I have been amazed at how very easily in Britain, all across Europe, and even more surprisingly here in America, the fundamental principles of communist philosophy, the fundamental principles of Marxist economics, have been swallowed hook, line, and sinker, because this is the answer. This is the salvation of a nation on the edge of bankruptcy. That's the only hope for the future. So we're told. But of course, some people couldn't wait for the future. Suicides have already begun to mount, and more are expected. The World Health Organization is already voicing fears of a repeat of what happened after the great Wall Street crash of 1929, when 23,000 Americans committed suicide, including 100 bankers and financial experts. The warning signs are there for all to see. In England, an investment banker threw himself in the path of a 100-mile-an-hour express train. In Akron, you've probably read of the 90-year-old woman who tried unsuccessfully to shoot herself to death as lawmen approached her house to evict her from it. In Tennessee, another woman succeeded in shooting herself to death as the sheriff deputies arrived at her front door to evict her from her home. In Los Angeles, a money manager shot his wife, his three children, his mother-in-law, and then himself. In Florida, a man shot his wife, their pet, set fire to his house, which was in foreclosure, and then killed himself. And according to news reports, he was just one of several people who did that very thing. Financial meltdown, emotional meltdown, as the result. As to the crisis, experts dispute as to what caused it, as to whether there is a crisis, or as to whether it's all a big sham and scam. One of the leading economic journalists in England, writing for the Guardian newspaper, has alleged that the whole thing has come about as a scam perpetrated upon the middle classes by a financial elite. If they dispute about what caused it, they dispute even more as to what is to be done. It appears that the government's answer is to print more money, or to borrow money from other nations that are printing their own money. In any other segment of human experience, that would be counted crazy. But in government, I don't suppose anything can be counted crazy anymore. And I say all that just to say that if ever we needed seeing truth and safe guidance, it's today. And thankfully, the Word of God supplies all that. Now, let me say right up front, it's not my purpose tonight to deal with the Bible's view of economics. Some people believe there is a very particular biblical set of principles for economics. I'm not getting into that. I don't think that the U.S. Treasury will be listening to me tonight, or my views in economics, and I'm not wasting my breath. Nor am I going to give you a list of do's and don'ts about your personal finances. I mean, I don't think you really need to go to university to know that you live within your means. I don't think you need a PhD to know that it's stealing to incur debts that you can't pay. I don't think you need me to come and preach to you to tell you you'd be better not to live on credit card debt. So I'm not going into all the do's and don'ts. If anybody needs help in those things, I'll be happy to talk to you. And I'll be happy to get you all the help you need. But tonight what I want us to do is to look at the Word of God and take two texts of Scripture that stand in contrast to each other. First in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, where we read, "Charge them that are rich in this world." The Greek text is actually very interesting here. It says, "Charge them that are rich in this present age." Charge them that are rich in, quite literally, in the now age. See, the Bible speaks of this world as this age. And it speaks of the ages to come, contrasting this world with eternity. And the Lord is saying through Paul here, tell those people who are rich in the things of this present age that they be not high-minded or haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Charge them that are rich in this present age that they don't trust in uncertain riches. Notice the description. Uncertain riches. Now we go back to our Bible reading in Proverbs chapter 8. And in verse 18, wisdom speaks. And of course, in Proverbs 8, wisdom is none other than Christ, the wisdom of God, as verse 22 makes clear. This is the eternal wisdom, the eternal Son of God. And he says, "Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness." I want you to take those two phrases. Uncertain riches and durable or enduring riches. The contrast is striking and the message is plain. And in an age like the one we're living in and a time that like the one we're facing, I think here you get to the heart of God's answer to the great financial crisis that is going to affect every one of us in some way or other. It's going to affect the church. I want you to understand that we're not talking theory at the moment. Whatever caused all this, whoever is to take the blame, whatever the economic steps are to get out of it, let's leave all that aside for the moment. The reality is there. I've already heard of missionaries having to return from the mission field because the American dollar now, or the British pound now, practically valueless where they are. Things have got so out of hand. This is a big crisis. It's going to affect every church, including this one. What it does and what it seeks to do. It's going to affect every home. It's going to put restraints and constraints on all of us. But God has something to say. And this is His answer. And if you'd like it in the jargon of today, this is the real bailout plan that never fails. As we look at these two texts, I want to make just two simple points. And then, this is a preacher's way of getting a third one in, add a third one as I make some very basic observations to guide us through these trying times. First of all, recognize the wealth of the world for what it really is. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, trust not in uncertain riches. The wealth of the world is tempting. It tempts you to seek it. It tempts you to lust after it. It tempts you to covet. It tempts you to be discontented with what you have and where you are. It tempts you to adopt an all-consuming passion to obtain more and more of this world's things. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the apostle deals with this a little earlier in the chapter. In verse 9, he says, they that will be rich. Now let's stop there. Here we run into a little difficulty. The word will in English is a very wide, sort of an elastic word. We use the word will to indicate a future tense. I will see you tomorrow. We will be rich. Every politician has been promising us that forever and a day. We will be rich. That's just a future tense. But that's not what Paul is saying here. They that will be rich, they that design to be rich, they that have the all-consuming desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now let's be very frank here. The Bible is being open, and that the language it's using sounds in the ears of modern acquisitive people. It sounds over the top. But it's not. It's saying people who design to be rich, people who set that as the goal, in effect, who make that their God. He said, certain things happen to them. They fall into temptation. You've only got to read the history of the financial scandals that have rocked this country in the last 5 or 6 years to realize that people who started out to work hard got this all-consuming passion, and before they knew it, they had fallen into temptations that they never would have thought of. I'm thinking of one gigantic businessman, a man of international stature, a man known as a Christian, a man who had lectured in churches, preached in churches, spoken in Sunday school, known for his philanthropy, a man of sterling reputation. Today he's in jail. As my memory goes, unless they've released him. In jail, they that design to be rich fall into this temptation. They're into it, doing foolish and hurtful things in lust, and they get drowned in destruction and perdition. The wealth of the world tempts you to trust it. See, it gives a sense of power. Gives a sense of security. Everybody thinks, if only I had just that nest egg, if only I had a bit more money, if only I had a bit more of this wealth and that wealth, I'd be secure. When I first left school and went into work in an insurance brokerage in Belfast, the one of the directors. He had been the man in charge until he went into semi-retirement. Had come through the Great Depression. He went to bed one night a millionaire. I want to tell you, to be a millionaire in Britain in the 1920s was to be a billionaire in America today. He went to bed a millionaire. He wakened up a pauper. Had nothing. But riches, wealth, tempts you to trust, giving a sense of security. That's why the Lord Jesus warned about what he called the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches is that when people get a bit of this world's substance, they imagine they don't need God anymore. That's why there's never been a great move of God in any country in a time of financial prosperity. Because people don't want to hear. In the words of one man, whose daughter used to come to this church many years ago, thankfully the Lord broke his heart and changed his mind, otherwise today he'd be in a lost eternity. But in the words of this man, when he was confronted with the gospel, he said, well, I've made it this far without God, why would I need him now? The deceitfulness of riches. The world's wealth tempts you to abuse it. To crush the people who get in your way as you seek to acquire more. Or to crush the people who get in your way as you seek to protect what you have. It's amazing how much of the Bible is given over to what rich men do to poor people. I have no love for liberation theology. It's a vile, black, hellish product of the vile, black, hellish system of popery. So I'm making it clear I have no time for it whatsoever. But I'm going to tell you this. I can understand something of the anger that propels it. When you read your Bible and see how much of God's Word is given over to this, you realize this is more than some peripheral issue. There's something about the possessions of this world that get a grip of a man. When he doesn't possess them anymore, they possess him. And he'll crush those little people that get in his way. Believe me, when this present financial crisis is over, while there'll be the odd banker under the wheels of a train, it's simply been his way out to escape going to jail or some such thing. But the rich will get richer and the poor will be crushed under their feet. The wealth of this world, worst of all, tempts you to esteem it above your own soul. There was a rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an admirable young man. Upright, honest, religious, and interested in the Savior. And Jesus loved him. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord Jesus laid bare his heart to him. And he showed him what his real problem was. His real problem was, he was not an adulterer. He was not a murderer. He was not a thief. But he worshipped his gold. And as he went away sorrowful, Jesus said, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? The wealth of the world is tempting. It's also temporary. Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. In Luke 12, he spoke of a rich fool who had a lot of money made, and he says, I'll say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. But God said, this night, thy soul shall be required of thee. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 7, Paul says, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. All that we get in this world is temporary. It's temporary. And it's trivial unless it's put to the use for which God gave it. Let me make it clear to you that 1 Timothy 6 does not preach asceticism. It tells us that God hath given us all things richly to enjoy. It tells us that he has a word for people who are rich. And obviously, I think the inference there is these people have come by their wealth in a legitimate fashion. So it's not preaching some sort of asceticism, nor is it preaching communism. But it's saying, listen, avoid the temptation. You control what you have, and don't let what you have control you. Use what God gives you. You know, if the only thing we do with what God gives us is hoard it, I wonder what we're going to say when we stand before God. As I was coming into church this morning, I did what I usually do. I listened to a part of the sermon from Hampton Park. And the preacher was saying, and I'll take his facts, I did not check the figures, but that of all the Christian wealth in the world, 70% of it's here in the United States. Now, I don't know where the figures come from, and I don't know how they interpret the word Christian. But 70% of it's here in the United States. And in the United States, among professing Christians, the average person gives 2.6%. to God's work. That's to trivialize the things of this that God gives you. That's trivializing them. Don't be tempted by it. Realize it's temporary. The triviality of it, if you're not putting it to proper use, is that it can't meet the needs of the souls of men. Can do your own soul no good. We read of a rich man who fared sumptuously every day, died, and immediately went to hell. And Abraham said to him, son, you had your good things. Reminds me of what the Lord Jesus said of the hypocrites. They have their reward. In other words, this is as good as it gets for them. Their wealth is trivial when they come to go out to meet God. So recognize the wealth of the world for what it is. Now, let's step back. We're in a time of crisis. If we recognize the wealth of the world for what it is, then why we don't live outside society and we don't take ourselves to live in the desert someplace and bury our head in the sand and pretend that nothing bad is happening, well, that's not true. Yet we ought not to be so consumed with what is happening in the world that we give up hope as if God had suddenly abdicated his throne. Remember what the wealth of the world really is. And then the second thing, from Proverbs 8, learn what real wealth really consists of. Proverbs 8, verse 18, once again, the speaker is the Lord Jesus. And he says, riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. Now here's the wisdom of God speaking. And he says there's a true wealth that we may enjoy in this world, a wealth that's going to last forever. It's durable. Look at verse 21. That I may cause those that love me to inherit substance. That's a tremendous translation of the word that Solomon uses here. It's a tremendous translation. The Hebrew word is a word that emphasizes what is real being. Something that is a true entity that you can actually get your hands on. Something that you can have in real possession. It's the very opposite to the ephemeral riches of the world. It's the very opposite to that dangling carrot of worldly wealth that people are forever going after. He says this is true substance. This is real being. This is actual wealth. This is something you can have in your possession now and it will last forever. Enduring riches. You remember what Jesus said? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. What's he talking about? What are these durable riches? They're obviously the riches of grace. Before I'm through tonight, I think you may come to the conclusion that a financial meltdown may be the very best thing could happen to America. Maybe the very best thing could happen to Europe. And to the whole world indeed. The riches of grace, as Ephesians 2:7 puts it, what are these riches of grace? The wealth of God's love. The wealth of God's pardon. The rich fullness of Christ's sacrifice. The mighty acceptance that God gives us in Christ. Reconciliation with God. Peace of heart and peace of mind. Salvation from sin. Genuine holiness without which no man shall see God. The indwelling of the Spirit of God and the bright vision of eternal glory. These are some of the riches of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And they are all in Him. Jesus says in our text, Proverbs 18, riches and honor are with me. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye, through His poverty, might be rich. Real riches, real wealth. And it's all there, without money and without price, as Isaiah 55 puts it. It's all there freely. God gives us these things richly to enjoy. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of the grace of God, as Paul said in Ephesians 3:7, is given unto me according to the effectual working of His power. So, when you see what the world's wealth is, now you see what real wealth consists of, we can now make these simple, basic points of application. What I'd say really is what we've got to do is grasp the divine truth amid the chaos of crisis. If you're going to be living through this crisis, the very first thing to understand is this. I need to know Christ and have real riches. When I thought of that banker throwing himself in front of a tree, when I thought of that man shooting his wife and his three children, what does it take for a man to blow the brains out of his own children? I thought of that. Realize, here is utter despair. People have lost dollars. They've lost business. They've lost their home. And they've lost everything. But you see, a Christian can never lose everything. Now, I'm not going to tell you you're not going to be affected. You're not going to have to tighten the belt and all. I'm not going to tell you any of that. That would not be true. But I am going to tell you, when a man knows Christ and he has real riches, that man will never be brought to absolute poverty or despair. The Lord has promised to meet our needs. He's promised that He gives us all things. Now obviously that has got to be understood in context. The Lord's not going to make everybody here a billionaire. If He did, He would curse us all, or most of us, for very few people could handle it. But the all things here, all things that we need, my God is able to supply all your needs. Notice how He puts it, not out of His riches, but according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The Lord is able to supply the needs of His people. And that's why in a time of such a financial crunch as we're in, believers can rejoice in recession. God is still in the throne. God didn't go out of business when the U.S. economy went south. God is still on the throne. God is still working all things after the counsel of His own will. So God's people need never sink into despair. God's people need never contemplate suicide. That's the ultimate expression of hopelessness. But Christ is our hope. And there comes a time when all around is bleak and black and the circumstances are not inviting. When we have got to commit ourselves to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't understand the way out of this. I don't understand the way forward, but I do understand that God is still in the throne. My Father rules the world. The cattle on the thousand hills are His. He has never yet forsaken His people. He never will forsake His people. My trust is in Thee. In the middle of a recession, is God still sovereign? Then let us rejoice in our everlasting King. When businesses and banks are failing, has the blood of Christ lost its power? Then let us rejoice in the finished work of Calvary. In the midst of this great financial downturn, are the riches of God's grace still as full and fresh as ever? Then let's rejoice in those durable riches. Rejoicing in the midst of recession. There's one final thing I want to put to you. And it's this. God's people need to take this time very seriously. And they need to make this a time when they urgently do two things. Supplicate God for a mighty revival, and as never before, commit themselves to evangelism to take the hope of the gospel to a bleak, black situation that men and women are facing. Don't let us waste this opportunity. Some of you will remember what I've said, especially in prayer meetings, many and many and many a time. I'm not a prophet, except in the sense of a proclaimer of God's word. But I believe this Bible, and I know a little about the history of the Christian church. And I've said in our prayer meetings again and again, when you pray for revival, you are praying for the financial collapse of this country. And some of you will bear me record. Over the years, I have made that statement. When you're praying for revival, you are praying for a financial collapse. I have said it, I have quoted it, probably an ecumenical Methodist historian, but nonetheless accurate in this assessment. And I've quoted this again and again, and I've never seen any exception to it. That never in the history of the church has there been revival in the middle of great financial prosperity. The reason is very simple. Men are not willing to listen. Newspaper, that is when they think they're prosperous. Newspapers have already been writing about this. That since there's been all this talk about meltdown, people are more interested now in hearing what the Bible has to say. That's why I said a few minutes ago, perhaps a financial meltdown is the very best thing could happen. If it takes this to waken people up before they go to hell, then that would be a good thing for them. If the whole of the Western world is worshipping mammon, and it's not willing to think about God or His Christ, because it's so secure in its house of cards prosperity, a house that will burn in the flames of hell. If that's the case, as it has been, then we may well see it as a mercy from God that He brings that house tumbling down today while there's time for men and women to repent. When God brings men to the end of themselves, that's when He brings them to a place where they're willing and ready to listen to God's answers. I can't say that we're going to see revival, but I can say that we have the opportunity to call on God to humble proud men as He humbles them, to deal with them in mercy and to bring them to the feet of the Savior. I can say that this is a time when people are uncertain, when they're setting out into this new year in a bleak, black frame of mind, when all that they have worked for seems to be coming to nothing. And understand this, especially if you're young, this may appear to be just to be so theoretical. But all across the country, you have people. And they have had their mutual funds and all the rest of it. And that's what they need to live on. And now they're not there. One of Britain's biggest banks, a few weeks ago, you'd have paid probably $40 to $50 for a share. Today, 75 cents. So there are people out there and they're dead scared. What's going to happen? I'm not saying that we're going to them with a financial package or an economic answer to their downturn, but I am saying that we are there to tell them that there are durable riches, that there's a Savior who will never fail. A lot of these people are old people. That means in the natural course of events, they're not long for this world. There's soon going to be an eternity. And if ever they needed to hear the gospel, it's now. So what we need to do as we enter this year is to look to the Lord to usher in a great and a gracious, a real and a lasting revival. A moving of the Holy Ghost with power. I don't know what this year is going to hold for many people financially. I don't know what it's going to hold for me or for you. But as the old hymn says, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And I know He holds my hand. And that's the final answer. That's the real answer. I trust tonight that you have laid hold of durable riches. Don't waste the life and waste the time that God has given you designing to be rich. Don't again misunderstand me. I believe in the Protestant work ethic. I believe in it. I believe that Christians should be the hardest working people on God's earth. I believe they should be the best workers on God's earth. I believe they should be the most diligent, the most faithful, the most trustworthy. If your Christianity doesn't reach the workplace, and it doesn't reach the fireplace, doesn't reach your home place, then it's certainly not going to reach heaven. R.A. Torrey used to say, given some of the marks of real Christianity, if your Christianity doesn't make you a better man, a better father, a better husband, a better employer, or a better employee, then it certainly isn't real Christianity. I believe that Christians should give themselves to labor with all their might and main in the area that God has led them into. And if God blesses that with the responsibility of great wealth, then pray for grace to administer it wisely as good stewards. But don't design to be rich. See the wealth of the world for what it is. Lay hold on durable riches. Make sure you're in Christ. Make sure you know the riches of His grace. And having those riches, now be settled in your heart. Be settled in your mind. Be confident and courageous as you face the future, knowing it's in the hand of the Lord. David says he had never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. That's a big statement. It's a huge statement. I've never seen the righteous forsaken. Jesus says, I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. Lay hold of that. And realizing that He is your Lord and your Savior, take that message to a perishing world. Take it to a world whose God is gold. Well, actually, even that's not true anymore. The God of the world is no longer gold. It's just a bit of paper printed by a bunch of lunatics in Washington. Or London, or Paris. But that's their God. Listen, if ever we needed God to intervene, this is the time. But this is also the opportunity. I want God's people to go into this new year, not with the gloom and the doom that the world brings, but with the brightness of hope, with the glory of certainty, with a spring in their step, with a light in their eye, with confidence in their message. Take Christ to a perishing world. God is able. And I think, you know, if we had just one breath of revival across America. I'm not talking about all this charismatic hoopla that pretends to be revival. It's just a man-made abomination. I'm talking about a genuine, what Dr. Paisley likes to call, a genuine sky blue Holy Ghost revival. We had just a week of that, a month of that. I'll tell you, it would make all the meltdown more than well worthwhile. Is God able to do it? He has done it in the past. He has turned darkness to light. And when men have been brought to the end of themselves, He's brought them to the beginning of His riches in Christ. Let's pray and labor that He will do it again. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. Before we close, let's take a moment and let's ask the Lord that He'll give us the grace to lay hold on eternal life, to lay hold on durable riches, and then to spread those riches. If we have received the riches of God's grace, then we're stewards of that grace. And then let us pray that God will enable us to dispense the riches of His grace. Tell it around and let it abound, that there's life in the risen Lord. As we start out now in this year, let us ask the Lord, Lord, give me a burden to pray for revival. Give me a burden to spread the good news of the gospel. Give me the grace to be a good witness for Christ. And oh God, give us to see in America today God's answer in the middle of financial meltdown. Let us see not a human bailout, but a divine solution that will make man rich toward God, and that for all eternity. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for durable riches. We thank Thee for a Savior from all sin, for a mighty Redeemer. We thank Thee, O God, that it is possible in this world to be rich toward God. We think of Lazarus as he lay at the gate of the rich man. The dogs came and licked his sores. He had little by way of worldly comfort. Thank God he was ready for heaven, ready for glory. Lord, we thank Thee that there's a wealth that will endure. We pray that Thou wilt enable every man, woman, and young person here to lay hold of eternal life. Lord, we pray that You will enable them not to be tempted or not to succumb to the temptation of this world and all its allurement. We pray that Thou wilt give to God's people the grace to walk humbly with Thee and then to lead others to Christ. So hear our cry. Bless the Word of God. Give fruit for its proclamation. Remember every home that's represented here. O Lord, there's so many homes. Whatever they have by way of dollars and cents or possessions, they're laboring under the darkness, the poverty, lost loved ones, parents out of Christ, siblings out of Christ, children out of Christ. Lord, give us the wealth of United Family Circles. Bless our families this year. Bless the parents this year. Give them to see their children brought into Christ this year. Oh Lord, we pray, give us to see a work of God. Bless this church and give its witness much effectiveness here and around the globe. And God grant that Thou wilt use us to the saving of many souls, to the building up of the people of God, to the extension of God's kingdom among men. Hear our prayer. As we separate one from another, lead us closer to Thyself. Grant that we may walk in the light as Thou art in the light, having fellowship with Thee and knowing the constant cleansing virtue and value of the precious blood of Christ. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.